Good morning, everybody. There we go. Can you hear me now? I hope so. A little smaller group today, but good quality, no doubt. One quick commercial. You all may have discovered our little book stand by the library where books are for sale. If you want to go and look at the books there and purchase some during the breaks or over the lunch period, we can make that happen. I have a change pouch out right by the papers, where we collect the papers and punch the holes, the hole puncher. You can make your own change or write a check, or if you would prefer to do credit card, that would be fine as well. Got three of my books that kind of go along with today's classes. Welcome. We have a person coming, Stacy. One, Jesus Alive in Our Lives goes along with the morning session, as does Jesus on the Cross Why. Look at the theology of the crucifixion. And for the afternoon session, Praying the Daily Gospels is a guide to meditating on the daily lectionary gospel readings that are used in a number of church bodies, the common lectionary readings. And those are have several copies of those on the table. The price is on the inside cover of the book. So, and one by Connie Burkholder I saw, who was once a member of our staff. This morning we're going to be talking about religion. I'm going to spend some time on Judaism and Christianity. Then Jolene, Sister Jolene, is going to talk about Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. The encounter with other world religions is one of the signs of the times. For centuries, we were all sort of off in our own little geographic area of the world, somewhat isolated from each other. But that's not the case anymore. With the internet and with travel and communications the way they are now, we have much more contact with people from other religions, and cross-fertilization of ideas, discussions, dialogue going on. So it's good to have a general knowledge and appreciation of other religions, and that is our hope today, is to introduce you to that through the morning sessions. There are other religions that we just don't have time to cover. Shintoism, for example, which is very strong in Japan. Taoism, Zoroastrianism, animism, Native American spiritualities, on and on. But the five major religions that we will be touching on this morning cover probably 95% of the people in the world belong to one of those, people who do express some affiliation. This afternoon we're going to be, in our class on inner explorations, talking about different ways of praying. Praying with scripture, praying with icons, and Sister Renee and Marcia will be leading those classes. So then, my clicker went to sleep. Wake up. We began sort of where we left off last week, a definition of the word religion from Wikipedia. And you see there the definition, religion as a tradition of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a supernatural agency. So this pretty much pins the definition in terms of beliefs. Religion has to do with beliefs. I think there's more to it than that. Religion also has to do with practices as well. There are practices that flow from those beliefs, and that's part of what we'll be talking about today. The root word for religion is religar, which means to bind fast, to link together, to relink. The word ligar is the root word for ligament, and we know what ligaments do. They connect bones together. And so the prefix re means to rejoin, to join something that had been separated. All religions then recognize and describe a woundedness in human nature, and alienation from our ultimate source. All propose ways to relink to that source, though they do so differently. Let's break this open some more. We're going to look at two different sides of religion, what we might call the outside or public side and the inner side. The outside part we might call the exoteric side, the face that a religion presents to the world, its outer form, what anyone can learn about it through study. And that includes things like its institutional structure, its liturgies, doctrines, architecture, symbols, and songs, and so forth. These are all unique to each of the religions. There may be some overlap among them, but they all have their very distinctive exoteric expression. And if you're a student of world religions, this is very easy to study. Say, well, if you're a Muslim, this is your holy book. And if you're a Christian, this is your holy book. And this is how you worship in Christianity, in the Catholic world, in the Protestant world, you worship in these ways. And so you can describe these things because they're out there for the public to see. Another side of religion, however, the inner side, the inner dimension of it, you can call it esoteric. I kind of prefer the word endoteric, although I couldn't find it in the dictionary. Somebody needs to coin it, though. It's the opposite of exoteric, right? Endoteric. Because esoteric suggests something that is, to a small group of initiates. And endoteric is saying something that is much broader. How religion influences a person from within, the subjective aspect. And so here belongs the mystical traditions of religions, the sense of identity and belonging that people get from a religion, the personal meaning they derive from it. You can't simply reduce that to its doctrines and its liturgies and its buildings and its scriptures and so forth. That's the inner part. And the two go together, and I think spirituality, one way of understanding spirituality is the spirituality relates inner experience with outer form, and it connects outer form with inner experience. How do you like that? There is a connection. So sometimes people talk about religion as just sort of the esoteric or endoteric side of religion. But that's usually not the case. In Christian spirituality, at least, we're certainly interested in relating inner experience to Christian belief, for example, and worship, doctrines, moral teachings, and so forth. They form our inner experience. They shape it in many ways. And I think the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus and the Jews all do that as well in their own unique ways. So two 50-cent words you get today, you get your money's worth. You've heard them before, I'm sure. Esoteric, at least, and endoteric. We will have some $25 words, yes, as we go along. So a quick little discussion here at the table to get our energy flowing together into this topic is what happens when a religious tradition becomes excessively exoteric in its emphasis, focused on its outer form, its doctrines, its institutional structure, and so forth. And the contrary, what happens when a religious tradition becomes excessively esoteric in its emphasis? And we'll take a few minutes at the table, and then I'll ask you for some sharing from your table, just things that you got in touch with, okay? Okay, looks like you're getting into the question pretty well. I wonder if anyone at any table, just volunteer here, nothing mandatory, would like to give just an example from the first part. What's it like when a religion becomes excessively exoteric in its focus? Anybody want to talk? That's okay. I've got a great example for you from the...
recognize one of the manifestations of that. And can you hear me over there all right? I'm using
It's for to pick up on the microphone for recording.
So what we recognize, and I got my lips right against this thing, so that one of the things that manifests out of that is the hypocrisy of organized religion, makes it unpalatable for those people who are looking for that religion makes a difference. And that we go through the motions, only go through the motions without any inner conviction, and then come the next day of the week, whatever your holy day is, the next day of the week, that you're indistinguishable from people who didn't have that experience. And so why bother with that experience? And so
okay.
That destruction of hypocrisy.
Right, very good. And I think an example of that in the scriptures would be the Pharisees in Jesus' time. He accosted them for that very thing, for holding to the external form of the religion, but in a way that made them sort of hypocrites before the others. They forgot the importance of the inner dimension and the care of the person. How about the other extreme? Do you see examples of that, where people are into, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's just, you know, love, 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 or God, 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 inner experience, mystical experience, something like that. What about that? Is that something anybody's experienced?
That if there's not, it's not.
No, I don't think it's. Okay.
That if you lean too much into the esoteric realm, you don't have a clear foundation of your faith. It's all very well and good to say, I believe in God, I believe in the Creator, and that you don't have a little bit of substance falling in there, not as substantial.
Okay. So the inner and the outer should go together.
Yes.
They are mutually formative in some ways. There needs to be a proper integration of that. And I bring that up because when we talk about Christian spirituality, that is a presumption that Christian spirituality has something to do with Christianity. It's not just some sort of generic spirituality. It is a spirituality that is formed by Christian beliefs. Yes, a comment?
Yeah, I think of my own denomination of Methodist, is the mic on?
Yep.
And which was founded in the 18th century as a holiness movement to splitting away from the Church of England because it had lost the inner dimension. And so John and Charles Wesley, those of the Holy Club, really stressed sanctification, going deeper, meditating, praying, reconnecting to God. But I look at the Methodist Church 200 years later, and we are so bogged down in programs and in the outer things. And sometimes when I'm with the congregation, I have the feeling it's like, okay, we've got a pastor. You speak to us for God. We're just here to listen and hear. Get the precepts. And so I think over time we have lost that what we started out with, which was a very personal, deep connection to God. Now we have, which was started with a group of young students, and they went out into the prisons and into the highways and the byways. Now we have the beautiful churches and institutions and the programs, and we've lost the esoteric dimension of where we started off with. And so
okay.
That's got to be a balance.
Right. Okay. Good example. And one more comment. Janine?
Okay. Can you hear me?
Sure. We hear you.
I was just reminded of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is there making this really long prayer about all the good things that he has done, and, going to the temple and fasting and giving money and all this stuff. And then the tax collector just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, which one of these is justified in God's sight? And it was the tax collector who just asked for forgiveness.
Yeah, he's much more humble, much more in touch with himself, and much less likely to justify himself. That's one thing religion in its exoteric form, lets us keep score. with how we're doing in a way. Are we fulfilling the commandments? Are we, can we go down the checklist and say, yes, we believe the right things and we do the right things? But to get at that inner dimension is a little harder. And remember, spirituality is what relates them, what attempts to connect the inner and the outer. Okay, moving right along then. We'll talk a little bit about Judaism, but we won't spend much time because I know you've all heard about Judaism. You've had your Bible studies and your Bible teachings, but it is the context out of which Christianity arises. So just a few points about that. Judaism's way of relinking with God, remember that's what religion is about, religare, relinking, is described in terms of covenant, something Sister Renee will teach more about next year and did last year. Covenant is made with a people, a covenant between God and a people, a community, not just an individual. So being part of a community is essential to realizing the promises of God. It implies an alienation from God that is explained in their scriptures in terms of a fall from grace by our first parents that has had repercussions since. So something happened early in the human race that's affected everyone since, a rupturing of our relationship with God, and a building up of sin and evil in the world as a consequence of that. God is the one who takes the initiative to restore right relationship. And if God does not do this, we are left to ourselves to grapple with the powers of sin and evil, which are greater than our human power. We are lost. Our biblical heroes are nothing special, initially at least. They're ordinary people who are minding their own business, and God breaks in. And then they truly do become great people, great leaders, very special people. Covenant, we say, is the term and structure of this new relationship. It's something that was very familiar to the ancients. It's more like becoming family with each other than our modern entering into contract with each other. Contract is, you do this for me, and I do this for you, and if one of them falls down on it, well, the deal's over, or we renegotiate the deal. And there are some qualifications for a covenant, but what covenant constitutes you as is family. It's not simply you do this for me and I'll do that for you and we have a win-win situation, but you belong to me and I belong to you. The clearest example of that we see in modern life is marriage as a covenant, where husband and wife enter into a covenant relationship with each other, a belonging to each other, not simply a belonging with each other. In ratifying the covenant, there is usually some blood sacrifice involved. It's Abraham's famous sacrifice where the angel passed in between the split carcasses to effect the covenant, the angel representing God. And then to be in this covenant relationship with God gave one intimate access to God and certain rights before God. That being part of the family of God and in right relationship with God, you received certain benefits, one of which was supposed to be protection from God. Another, a sense of the presence of God. There is in Judaism a progressive development of covenant beginning with Noah, then Abraham, Moses, and David. Through many centuries, the covenant becoming one of more and more intimate closeness between God and the people of God. Essentially, this covenant defined who the Hebrew people were. Sure, they are a nomadic people wandering around in the Middle East, but what made them distinctive, a people different from others, was that they were people of this covenant who belonged to God. And out of this came the expectation of a Messiah, a one who would usher in a new age of justice and righteousness that would deepen the covenant, introduce the Spirit of God into human nature itself in a way that would enable us to keep the law more perfectly. This, the part of the Hebrew experience too, remember, is that the law is part of the terms of the covenant, and they can't quite keep it. They break it again and again, and then they lose some of the benefits of the covenant, and God calls them back again and again. We're going to watch a little short clip here. I know many of you have seen that, I think shows something of what the benefits of this covenant are. Remember this guy? One of our all-time favorites, right? Exoteric and the esoteric. The tradition being the outer form and all these rules and things. But what is the benefit? We've kept our balance for all these years. Every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. That's huge. What is life like without that? Without balance, without knowing who you are in relation to God and what God expects you to do. So there is, through this covenantal relationship, you know, some profound benefits that come to the Jewish people. And Kevier is a good example of that. And he's a man of prayer, too. I wish I could show you other clips where he's praying all the time. He's always talking to God. Let's talk then a little bit about Christianity. Christianity is the world's largest religion with about 2.1 billion members. Split with Judaism within a decade or so following the death of Jesus. Jewish followers of Jesus were expelled from the temple and synagogues and forbidden to preach there. I think before that time, they, especially the Jewish followers of Jesus and converts from Judaism, did not see themselves as non-Jews, recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and thought that they could be even better Jews by following him. When they were kicked out of the synagogues, this separated them from Judaism and hung them out to dry before the Romans. The Romans had exempted the Jews from practicing Roman state religion. But by disowning the Christians, the Jewish leaders were saying, hey, they're not part of us. Maybe you should require them to practice your state religion. And certain emperors took the bait and thus began the persecution of Christians by the Romans. The core belief is that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, was now risen from the dead. That is the core belief. Without this, Christianity does not exist. The good news is Christ is risen. The one who was killed is risen. And all the many, many, many implications that flow from this, and the meaning of his resurrection, what it tells us about human nature, about our future, about how God works, and so forth. Christianity as a movement through history consists of the communities of followers of Jesus, their beliefs, and their practices. Came to be called Christian within a few years after the proclamation of the good news began, so that even in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that they were called Christians, I think at Antioch, within just a few years after the crucifixion and resurrection. The good news of Christianity is not the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was obviously a wisdom teacher. There are many who are writing books nowadays about Jesus, the wisdom teacher, as though that's the whole point of Christianity, is Jesus' profound wisdom teaching. He was that, and his teaching was certainly valued in the community, but that's not why Christianity began. It didn't begin because they said, wow, what a teacher, let's read and reflect on this and practice it. Nope, that wasn't it. Christianity is not a philosophical system or philosophy of life. It has some of that, but it's a great deal more. Jesus was not a Jewish Plato or Socrates. Christianity is not a political ideology. Jesus' way is apolitical, although it does have some political implications. Unlike Islam and even Judaism to some extent, Christianity does not tend toward a theocracy. It does not advocate theocracy in the same way that Islam very explicitly does. It's not a new method of ascetical practice. Jesus didn't come to teach certain methods of meditation that will lead to enlightenment. He was not a guru or yogi in that sense, not a Zen master. There's no eightfold path in Christianity that leads to certain mystical states of consciousness. No meditative forms to help people come to expanded states of consciousness. It's not a new set of laws. Jesus didn't give us an 11th and 12th commandment to supplement the 10 that were already there in his tradition. In fact, there aren't many things in the teaching of Jesus that aren't already to be found in the Hebrew scriptures. He just sort of emphasizes them in a different way. The good news is Jesus himself, Christ risen from the dead, our living link with God, Christ our righteousness, Christ our holiness, and our redemption. The many scriptures we could point to that indicate that Jesus is the good news and he is our new link with God. And he is at the heart of this new covenant. A question early on for the communities was the relationship between the Hebrew tradition from which Jesus himself had come and this new way, as Christianity was initially called. What is the connection? It was a very difficult issue in the early church. Should Gentile converts be required to keep the Jewish law, for example? And if you were a man, should you be circumcised in particular? But should you keep all the dietary laws and all of that stuff? Or is that all dispensed with? Is there just no connection with Judaism anymore? Is it all something totally different and disconnected? And so that discussion is going on in the New Testament, and we even hear of its early resolution in the Council of Jerusalem, where Gentile converts will not be required to literally become Jews in order to practice the Christian faith. Christianity then becomes a new religion. It still has a connection to Judaism, but not in terms of practice. What came to be seen is that Jesus had established a new relationship between humanity and God. He is the one who fulfills a number of prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures. But this new relationship between humanity and God is one that we enter into through faith, not through any kind of works. And faith is this openness that we have to God that enables us to encounter the risen Christ and experience his living connection with God. So it's something of a mystical kind of a connection. We'll have more on this in classes as we go along. We'll have a whole class on faith. Initiation into the Christian community is through baptism, which is a practice that was, we find John the Baptist doing this as a good Jew, but it assumes a new kind of meaning in Christianity. It's this initiation into the Christian community itself. Eventually, there came to be a formation process that preceded baptism, but baptism is quite simple, an immersion in water and a claiming of this person for Christ by his church. Eucharist was a ritualized celebration of the new covenant, not a bloody sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice, a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, an encounter with the presence of Christ by the community, something of a secret in the early church. They used different code to indicate where they were having Eucharist in their communications in the catacombs and other places, fish and loaves in particular. It was not open to all pagans or non-Christians, Jewish people who had not converted. It was open to Christians only. It was not open to the unbaptized. There were a few core beliefs, baptism, Eucharist. These seem to be integral. And so in New Testament times, we begin to see the beginning of the development of some kind of exoteric dimension in Christianity to accompany and support this esoteric or endoteric experience of the living, risen Christ that comes through faith. Let's talk about that. How does one encounter this risen Christ? In this new covenant, could come to him in a number of ways. And I like to speak here about four modes of encounter with Christ. The first one is what we might call individual, personal, relational. To use a kind of a common language here, getting to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, a language that we find very strongly emphasized, especially in evangelical Christianity. I remember the first time somebody asked me that question, is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? I didn't know how to answer that because I wasn't sure what they meant. I was a good Catholic boy, you see, and I said, well, yeah, I like Jesus, but I didn't know what they were talking about. So anyway, that's one way. Another is the encounter with Jesus in and through his mystical body, the church or Christian community. A third is a sacramental encounter, big S and small s here. And finally, in and through the creation or the cosmic presence of Christ, the presence of Christ in all of creation. Let's break those open a little more. Number one, the personal relationship aspect. Encountering Christ, the risen Christ who was the historical Christ, encountering him in personal relationship. We recognize that Jesus lives and is present to us. With the resurrection and ascension, he didn't cease to exist. He disappeared and became more cosmically present. But the one who is present is the same Jesus who lived and walked the earth. Not in a resuscitated state, of course, but in a more wonderful resurrected state. So he can be personally present to each of us, and not in some abstract way where his presence is diffused. We hear him say in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." This is this relationship of dining within, outside, he's knocking. Open the door, he comes inside. There's this outside and inside thing again. Okay? Even the memories of his life remain. Jesus still has those memories. He still remembers what it was like to have had the experiences that are recounted in the scriptures. I remember once when I made an 8-day retreat years ago and was given some of these different passages from the Gospels to read where Jesus is doing very action things, healings and whatnot. My retreat director said, who's a good Jesuit, and Jesuits like you to get into your imagination and really break this thing open. He says, well, invite him to tell you more about it. The scriptures only give us a little glimpse of what happened, but he was there. Tell him to tell you exactly how all this went down. Very interesting experiences, because it's true, he was there, obviously, and the scriptures are touch points about that. So it's another way through scripture is, I guess, our main way, our main touch point for encountering this personal historical dimension, friendship, developing this friendship with Jesus. A good friend of mine who died a few years ago, Jim Arash, wrote this. He says, the Jesus of the Gospels presents us with a mysterious human being that brings us ever more deeply into the depths of Jesus' personality. We are called by our hearts to ultimately respond to the very personality of Jesus, who is the Word of God. Encountering the human Jesus, we also encounter Jesus, who is the incarnate Word. He connects us with God, whom he incarnated as well. So scripture is not a dead word. It is a mode of communication with God. Last week I gave a retreat to men in our parish, St. Vincent de Paul in Andover, and in talking about this, in discussing this topic of developing friendship with Jesus, the question was asked, well, how do we do that, you know? And so made the point, you know, how does any friendship develop? I talk and the other person listens. They talk and I listen. And this goes back and forth. And after a while, a kind of a bond develops through our communicating and listening to each other. And that's what can happen as we pray with and reflect on scripture. So we're talking here primarily about dialogical prayer. We'll say more about that as we go along, especially this afternoon as we talk about Lectio Divina. It's important to have this personal relationship with Jesus. It's foundational, I believe, to the Christian life. And as I mentioned, wasn't always the case in my life, even though I had the right kinds of beliefs. This living kind of relationship with Jesus, I didn't have a sense of that. But I did have a sense of connection with Christ in community. I think this is where many people first encounter him, is in the context of Christian community. We see that he himself is identified with his church. And by church here, I mean the Christian community. Catholicism of Vatican Council II defined the church as the people of God. It's a much broader understanding. Recall that when Saul was on his way to persecute the Christians and was knocked down to the ground, he heard a voice. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I'm sure he reflected on this many times. And perhaps in his mind and heart he said, persecute you? I wasn't persecuting you. I was persecuting these Christians. And yet Jesus said, me. He identified himself with these followers of his. Earlier in the Gospels, he had taught us, where two or more gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. We recognize that human beings are social, that we have a social dimension. And so it's good that God has provided for us the church. It's where many people first meet Christ, in the loving community. About the first Christians, it was often said, see how they love one another. What they believe is crazy, but they really love one another. Even during the years of my life when I wasn't especially committed, I always felt more peaceful and free within when I went to church. Something rubbed off on me osmotically. Something got under my skin, and I think it was the presence of Christ. Church is Christ's visible presence, the place where his spirit is active in the world. And it's not to say that he's not present outside the church, but it is where his ongoing work is most intensely manifest. So So Jesus identifies his work in the church, work on earth now, with the work of the church. And so to be a Christian, it's really important to be a member of a Christian community. And I know that many people have been have had bad experiences with that and are going through some kind of a search concerning just where do I belong in terms of the body of Christ. Where is the place where I feel I need to be in the body of Christ? And that is a good and holy search that that we need to do to find our place there. We might think of ourselves, though, as a cell in the body of Christ. What happens to a cell when you remove it from the human body? It dies. And so what happens to us when we remove ourselves for too long from the body of Christ? There's some withering and loss of energy and vitality that happens there as well. We need to be connected to that. Moving here then to Christ's sacramental presence. Sacrament, the old traditional definition is a sign that communicates grace, a visible sign that mediates grace or mediates Christ's presence in this sense. And so in many ways, the Christian community is the first sacrament and context for all the others. It is the first place, the first visible manifestation of Christ's presence in this world for others. And it is also the context in which the other sacraments are celebrated. Sacraments with a small s, we could call sacramentals. These include all the outward reminders that call our attention to God. Candles, things like that, pictures, short little ritualized prayers. Tevye's little prayer shawl, why does he wear it? The reminder of our constant devotion to God. It's a good example of a sacramental. All those visible kinds of things that call our attention to God and remind us through the day. These kinds of sacraments, we might say, are celebrated and administered by the priesthood of all believers. And be creative, have at it. Poetry, blessings, things like Advent wreaths, all belong to this realm called sacramentals. Then there are sacraments, you might say, with the big S, special touch points in life where we believe Christ ministers to us through the action of the church, rooted in his own teaching and example and promises. Different sacraments celebrated in different Christian traditions and in different ways. Most Christian traditions celebrate baptism. They might not call it a sacrament, but almost everyone baptizes. That's fairly basic. Many, many others also celebrate Eucharist in different ways, different kinds of practices that go along with it, different attitudes they have toward it. Baptism and Eucharist seem to be the two most basic examples of practice of a sacramental practice in the Christian church. In the Roman Catholic Church, we have 7 sacraments, and other traditions have 3, 4, or sometimes even more. Finally, Christ's cosmic presence to us. We look at a powerful scripture here. It says, in him were created all things in heaven and on earth. Now, him, in this instance, refers to the Word. And if you recall the beginning of John's Gospel, it's resonating with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, through him all things came to be. Through who? Through the Word. So God creates through the Word. And here in this Colossians hymn, an early Christian hymn it's believed to be, they're reaffirming that. In him were created all things in heaven and on earth, everything visible and everything invisible. All things were created through him and for him. Before anything was created, he existed, and he holds all things in unity. Okay, that's the Word, holds all things together. It's the connector of all things. And now he says the church is his body. And that would be the Word manifesting in the church through the risen Christ. So there's this connection this special connection now, this saving connection between the Word and the risen Christ, and Christ himself. He is the head. So creation has a kind of a sacramental context. Christ's presence via his union with the Word makes creation somewhat iconic, a means through which God's presence can be encountered. I think many people experience that. How often have you heard people say, oh, I meet God most when I'm out in nature, right? Well, what is happening there? The peace and the calm and the sanity that comes through our contact with nature is a kind of a contact with Christ. It might be an unnamed and even unrecognized contact with him, but he is the one who is the source of that peace and that calm and that sanity that we find in nature. A writer named Olivier Clément puts it very well. He says, the book of the cosmos, the world, St. Augustine says, is the first Bible. I made all these points already. The book of the cosmos and that of the scriptures match each other since they have the same author. How do you like that? Both of them find their full revelation in Christ, who, after writing them, made them his body and his face. The Word both hides and reveals himself in visible forms as much as in the words of Scripture. And I really love that, pointing out the sacramental or iconic nature of creation. So then, to summarize a bit from our classes, class number one, we said spirituality is the process of developing the life of the human spirit in its openness to ultimate meaning, truth, and goodness. And so spirituality, in looking to one side, to the exoteric side, for sources of meaning, for sources of truth, sources of goodness. We see them modeled in the outer world. So it has its eye on that and also on the inner experience. Christian faith is this openness to and entrusting belief in the providential care and guidance of God as revealed and mediated through the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll have a whole class on faith later on. But what we're doing here is making a connection between Christian faith and spirituality to give us Christian spirituality, which is spiritual development in the context of Christian faith. That's a pretty simple definition, and it's one I like a lot. It holds up very well. So if anybody asks you, what is Christian spirituality, or if they ask me that, I say it's about spiritual development in the context of Christian faith. Okay? So it has an explicit reference to Jesus Christ. We are looking to Christ in our understanding of meaning, truth, and goodness. Jesus, who identified himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He is our reference point. And intentional practices to cultivate relationship with Jesus through these four modes of his presence to us. I like to think of the four modes as a way of describing what a full relationship with Christ would be like. How well do we know him as friend through our dialogical prayer and engagement of the risen Christ through Scripture? How well do we know him through our encounter with him in the gathered Christian community? How do we encounter him in a sacramental context? Formal sacraments or the more informal sacramentals. How do we encounter him through the creation in nature? When we have all four of those, we have a very full experience of Christ, and they all complement each other. They don't contradict each other. They go together and are supported in the scriptures as we've seen today. So in closing, I have this song. Perhaps some of you know. If not, it can be a good meditative song. And if you know it, please do sing along. Let's see, click away here. There we go. Christ be our light. Let's go ahead and take a break. We're 5 minutes early, but come back in 20 minutes and we'll give Sister Jolene a little more time because I know she's got a lot of material for us on the world religions. So let's be back at 10:50, okay? See you then.